All right, well, we are finishing a series this morning called Once I, and if you're brand new to us, once again, we're glad that you're here. We are tracking on this series that basically talks about how we think about God and how God thinks about money, and for many of us, we have thought about God and we've thought about money, but when we think about how God thinks about money, we generally land in one of two camps. We said this each week, that some of us were raised in traditions where if you had money, God didn't want you to have any. He wanted you to give it all away, and it was kind of the evil, and money was evil, and so don't have it, don't have it, don't have it. Or we were raised in traditions that taught us if you follow God hard enough, if you have enough faith, if you believe, you will receive more money. And so believe, 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 you know, name it and claim it type of gospel. But the truth is, both of those, the as we would label them, the prosperity gospel and the poverty gospel, have some thoughts that are misaligned from what God actually says and feels about money. Now, if it's your very first time here, we're going to talk about something that perhaps you haven't heard anybody talk about in the church if you frequent in churches. And even if you've been here, this is a subject that, quite honestly, we have never talked about before. Not money, but specific to today. But before I tell you what we're going to talk about today, I want to catch you up on what we've missed because it really creates the context for understanding today. Week one, we talked about this, and it's very, very simple. As soon as I say my money as a Christian, I have taken the first step in misunderstanding how I ought to think about money. And here's why. What we believe is that my entire life is God's. That everything I have, everything I am, everything that I've worked for has been given to me by God. And yes, you did work hard. Yes, you did strive. Yes, you had extraordinary intellect and work ethic. But the idea is we were all born with brains that thought the way that they did that created whether you're great at math or you're great at the arts, or you're great at math and the arts, and nobody likes you because you're good at everything. You know, no matter where you are, you were given this brain to think, for many of us in a culture where if we did work hard, if we did strive, we would thrive and we would earn. In other words, everything we have is from God, and we are simply managers while we're here on planet Earth. That it's not mine, it's mine to manage. We are, as the Bible would call, stewards. I am responsible, and here's why this is important, because some of you, you have a lot. In fact, for some of you, you don't have a lot yet, but you're going to have a lot. And when you have a lot, regardless of what that a lot is, but when you have a lot, you should never feel bad. You should always feel responsible with what you have. In the second week, we talked about this idea of the primary indicator or the primary attribute that creates great stewards, and it's simply this: contentment. Contentment. Contentment says, I'm happy with what I have and I don't need more to make me happy. I'm happy with what I have and I don't need more to make me happy. I'm happy with who I am, with what I have in Jesus, in Christ alone. And in that, I don't need more to make me happy. At the core of almost every bad financial decision we made, it was because we weren't happy and we needed more. We needed more house. We needed more car. We needed nicer house. We needed nicer car. In fact, as Americans, we do the most wacky thing. We will drive to a dealership in a car that works, leave our car that works there, and pay them more money and take home a different car that also works. You ever think about that? People in other countries would be like, what? Like, that one worked. It's like, but you don't understand. That one, the color on it is just weird, you know? And it's the age on it. They're like, no, it worked. And we're not against new or anything like that, but here's the point. Contentment. Contentment, as Paul would say, with godliness is great gain. And he talks about this love of money, but the problem is love of money is difficult to see in the mirror. And so we simply said this. A love of money comes from a lack of contentment. The less content you find you are with what you have, the more you will fall in love with money because money is the driving force that brings you more. But more will never satisfy you. Only Jesus will. Now, last week when we talked about that, it was Paul, who is a church planter, basically, writing to this guy, Timothy, who is his protege. And he said, Timothy, this is some stuff that I want to tell you to tell the church that you're in. He was in Ephesus at the point. He said, I want you to share this with the people who are around you, with the congregation around you, and I want to charge you, Timothy, to tell them some stuff. Now, today, we're going to talk about something that, again, depending on where you are in faith, this is either going to be really exciting for you, or you're going to say, this is why I don't like non-denominational churches, because you guys are off the radar, okay? So, but I want to tell you, we're talking about it because it's what Paul talked about, not because we thought, man, we should talk about this. But Paul, when he was talking to Timothy a few verses later, he would say, Timothy, don't get caught up in the worldliness, strive for Jesus, go after Jesus, chase after Jesus. But he would say, I recognize there are going to be some rich people in your congregation. And so I want to tell you to tell them how to be rich well. In other words, if they're going to be rich, I at least want them to be good at being rich. And so here's what I'm going to tell you. I'm going to tell you, for everybody in here who's rich, which we're going to talk about, none of us feel rich, that's a whole different, you know, thing. I want to teach you, in case you are rich or in case you ever become rich, I want to teach you how to be good at being rich. Now, again, if you're from like a super, you know, conservative background, and you know, I get that, and you're thinking, see, this is why, you know, this is why we don't go to these non-denominational churches. You guys are just, you know, prosperity. But doesn't this make sense? Almost every person in here either is or will be rich by a global standard at some point in their life. And if you're going to be it, if what God has called you to do is to be rich, don't you want to know what he says about how to be rich well? Here's what I say, on a global standard. If you ever make $45,000, or if you make $45,000 this year in your income, then you are rich on a global standard. For many of you, you're going to make double that, triple that, quadruple that, you know, whatever the ipples are after that. You know, you're just going to make a lot more than that, and you're going to laugh at that. For some of you, you're like, I dream of making that much. That's okay, too. But here's the truth behind it. When I say how to be rich, many of us would say, I'm not rich, but I know somebody who's rich. Now, here's what you need to know about being rich. Rich is not a definition. Rich is a feeling. On a global standard, $45,000, you were in the top 1% of wage earners in the entire world. The difference is we don't feel rich because feeling rich has to do with margin, not income. You can have someone who makes $200,000 a year, but their house is so big and they have so many cars, or they have, you know, such nice cars or whatever it is, that cash-wise, they are strapped for cash. And if you were to ever sit down and say, I don't feel rich. In fact, there's some different studies that have been done that says, you know, at what point would you feel rich? And basically what everybody says is, if I were to make twice as much as I make now, I would be rich. If you ask people who make, you know, $75,000 a year, how much would rich be? And they'd say 150. You tell the people who make 150, they say about 300. You tell 300, they say about, you know, 600, and you can kind of do the math that goes on from that. But none of us feel rich unless you have margin. That's not the point of the sermon today, but let me just tell you. If you were to ever go to a third world country where there is absolute abject poverty, and you were to explain your financial difficulties to them, let's be honest, you'd be embarrassed to explain it to somebody who lives in a mud hut, who has nothing to eat, no electricity, no running water, at least not healthy water, because you're rich, and that's okay. I want to teach you how to be good at it. Because there's a way to be bad at it. And here's how we know that there is absolutely a way to be bad at it. One, we know people who like we don't like who are rich. But here's what's interesting. The average American spends more than they make. Which means the average American has a significant amount of debt. Or at least some debt. Which means it's very possible for us to be in the top 1% of wage earners in the world. And if Jesus were to speak to us today and say, sell everything you have, give it to the poor, and come follow me, we would say, I can't because I still owe more. Think about that. We always think, oh, I don't know if I could do that, if I could give everything up. For us, it just functionally wouldn't be possible for the average rich American. So I want to teach you how to be rich. I want to give you some of the principles, but here's what I want to say before we kind of launch into this. Today is going to be some macro ideas and some principles. We are at the beginning of February alongside of Growth Track. We're launching the first ever Dave Ramsey Financial Peace University because we don't want to just give you the information. We want to actually give you the tools to do that. Now, let me preface it with this. We would love for you to sign up. We want you to sign up. And we think if you, especially if you are young, developing these habits when you're young is so extraordinarily important. But I need to preface it by saying it also costs money because we got to pay, you know, Dave Ramsey, the financial guru, to use his stuff and things like that. So just telling you, it's $100. So we had a bunch of people after the 8:30 service like, I want to sign up. And like $100. They're like, you know, I'm going to think about it. I'll pray about it for a little while. So nobody gets embarrassed when you go over there. Anyway, we want to give you actual tools and resources to be able to walk alongside this as we talk through these principles. So if you got your Bible, 1 Timothy chapter 6, this is what he says. As for the rich in this present age, in other words, let me tell you the people again in your congregation in Ephesus, Timothy, let me tell you what to tell the people who are rich so they can at least be good at being rich. As for the rich in this present age, charge them or challenge them or instruct them not to be haughty. You know, haughty is not a word that we use. That basically means arrogant. He says, tell people who have more, just because they have more doesn't mean that they are more important. And you've seen this, and I've seen this. You have somebody who maybe at one point didn't have a lot, and now they have a lot, and because they have a lot, they feel like they matter more. They feel like their opinion matters more. They feel like, in fact, they're smarter. And you and I both know some rich people who aren't that smart. I don't know if you ever kind of, you know, hung out with somebody. I love to have coffee with people who are successful just to find out what makes you work, what makes you tick, and what makes you successful. I've had some meetings where, you know, you go to lunch or you go to coffee or you go to dinner or something like that, and you just ask them a bunch of questions. And you walk away from it not feeling like encouraged and inspired. You walk away kind of frustrated because you're sitting there thinking, like, they're not rich. They're not like rich, like, okay, you've got a nice car. Like, they've got like a nice plane. And they're an idiot, you know? Like, how did that happen? And here's, it's interesting. sometimes we're so smart that we talk ourselves out of good ideas. Let me give you the dumbest thing that for some reason worked. Anybody, I'm not actually raising your hand, never mind. Pop sockets, okay? You know what those little things are. If you don't know what those little things are, you know, crawl out from under the rock from which you've been hiding. But they are little things that you click onto the back of your case if you've got a phone, and they just, like, it's like a little ball and socket thing, and you pull it out, and it extends out, and it makes your phone really bulky, and it's like so you don't drop it, okay? This is so dumb because you have a case that you attach it to in case you drop it, and it makes your phone more bulky, which nobody wants, but for some reason, if someone came to me and said, I've got this brilliant idea. I want to make a contraption that has no real purpose besides making people's phone more bulky and guarding against drops, which they're going to attach it to something that already guards against drops. And we're going to sell millions and millions of dollars worth of them. I would say, you are an idiot. Isn't that true? You've met people. I've met people. We've met people, and in fact, the more you have, the more you have the tendency for this to describe you. That the more you have, the more smart you feel, the more you have, the more important you feel, and the more you have, the more you have a tendency to not live in humility, but to live in arrogance. So this is first, let me just identify this. You got a lot? There's a couple of pitfalls. Number one, you become arrogant because you got a lot. And number two, he says, is I want you to realize there's a subtle shift that happens. He says, charge them not to be haughty, nor set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches. He says, you also have a tendency, and if you make more than you know this, you have a tendency to set your hopes on what you have, not on the God who gave you what you have. That might sound silly, but when we say hope, or set our hopes on that, here's what many of us are longing for: stability and security. Stability and security. And he says, we have a tendency The more that you have a tendency, the more that I have a tendency, the more that we have a tendency to place our hope for stability and insecurity on what we have. And then he has a brilliant way that he phrases how silly this is. And this is what he says. He says, don't set your hope on the uncertainty of riches. I love how he does that because he kind of creates an oxymoronic statement. He doesn't even say on riches. He says, you're setting your hope on something by something that by definition is uncertain, is volatile. Instead, on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. In other words, as if he's saying this, set your hope on the provider, not the provision. Set your hope on the provider, not the provision. That there's a tendency for your hope, there's a tendency for your stability, there's a tendency for your security to become dependent on the provision, not the provider. Now, let me ask you this question. Perhaps, you know, this is telling. Which one would be worse? If you found out tomorrow there is no more money and there never will be enough, or you found out tomorrow there is no God, which one would be, which one would create more anxiety inside of you? There is no more money and there never will be, or there is no more God and there never will be? For some of you, you don't have a lot. So you think that's easy, because I don't have any. But the truth is the more that you have, the more you'll have a tendency to answer that question, or the emotion that elicits inside of you is anxiety. Not over God, because I can get over that in a couple weeks, but the rest of my life with no provision? He says, yeah, it's common. And in those two pitfalls, then gives us two things to do with that thought. Verse 18. He says, they are to do good, talking about the rich folks, they are to do good and to be rich in good works. In the same way, if you are rich financially, you have above average income, or you have above average savings, or you have above the average amount of money, he said, I want you to be good at being good, not just being good, actually doing good for people. I want you to be rich. I want you to be above average at doing good for people. Now, let me tell you, as obvious as perhaps this sounds, let me tell you what the tendency, the more you have, is. The more you have, the more you have a tendency to give and not do. The more you have a tendency to contribute financially but not do personally. When you don't have much and you got all kinds of time on your hands, or you know, you don't have much because you're in school and you got all kinds of time on your hands, man, you're involved. And I understand, I mean, come on. I'm a parent too. I've got two little kids. We just celebrated my little fella Rhodes' second birthday yesterday. It was fantastic, okay? And we have a daughter who's about 3 and a half right now, and man, our kids are in the middle of like the watch me phase, like, watch me do this. And they do the, like, it's not cool. It's like, oh wow. Man, what is that? Is that like a water fountain or a ballerina? And I get it. I mean, again, many of you know my story. You know, I work two jobs. I am, pastor of the church, and on the regular basis, I run our family's meat company, Register Smoked Pork Sausage. Again, if you haven't tried it, you haven't lived yet, come on, people. What are you doing with your life? Publix, Walmart, Winn-Dixie, Sam's, pray for Costco, okay? I get it. We're all busy. And in fact, the more you have, the more you feel responsible for doing more to provide for what you have and to maintain and sustain. But he says, come on. If you have more, it is probably more important for you to do good. Because the less good that you do, the less connection you have with people who are in need, the less connection you have with people who are in need, you become less empathetic and you become less generous. This is interesting. People who have more, statistically as a dollar amount, give more, but statistically as a percentage, give less than anybody else. The more you make as a percentage, the less you give. And Jesus was all about percentages, as weird as that is to say. One day he was with his disciples and they were watching as people were bringing their, you know, offering to the temple, and they would, you know, have these kind of boxes that they would, you know, put it in. You know, people bringing large sums of money, and they were just, you know, kind of lobbing it in there, and they're watching, which is a little bit interesting. Just kind of, she's like, let's just see what people give, which is like what nobody wants to do in church. And then he sees this widow who comes in, and she puts coins that they didn't even, in their Greek language, they didn't even have a Greek equivalent. This was such a small amount of currency. It was as if there wasn't even a currency equivalent for them. She puts it in. He says, wow. She gave out of her poverty. Everybody else gave out of her poverty, but she gave out of her poverty. Let me tell you, the next part is the culmination of everything else. If you and I realize that we are managers, if we don't buy into the idea that if I consume more, I will be happy, but I am content with who I am and who I am in Jesus, that I am not arrogant, that my hope is in Christ alone, and I'm actually involved in loving and serving people, this next part comes natural. He says, don't place your hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides everything to enjoy. He had to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. He says, you're to be generous and ready to share. Now, there is a difference between being generous and giving. We all have probably been to the point where we gave, but we didn't give because we were generous. We gave because we were obligated, or at least we felt a sense of obligation to give. He says, if you realize this is all God's, if you realize my life is no longer mine, but I have been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I that live, but he that lives in me, that I'm simply managing what he's given me, and I'm content with who I am and who I have and what I am in Jesus, and that I'm involved in all kinds of different places and spaces, and I'm above average at doing good to love and help and serve people. He says, don't forget generosity. Have this sense that God has given to me. How could I not be willing to help? And he says, be generous and willing to share. In other words, I'm not saying give, and don't worry. At the end of this, we're not going to take like another offering. We're going to pass the basket around. There's a capital campaign coming. He's saying, come on. Be generous. Be willing to share. Because everything that I have is not for my consumption, but it's for God's glory and his use. And so I'm generous. You can give without being generous, but you can't be generous without being willing to share. If I brought my kids on stage, which I'm not, and I had, you know, my little 3.5-year-old daughter, Ava, and let's say she had 4 chocolate chip cookies. And little Rhodes, it was his birthday yesterday, and he came up on stage, and he said, I want a cookie. I wouldn't look at Ava and say, don't give him one, Ava. It's not, you worked hard for those 4 chocolate chip cookies. I'd be like, are you kidding me? Grow up, share. So if this is all God's, why is that different? And how he finishes this, I think, is the ultimate thought behind why all of this is important. He says this in verse 19. He says, when you're generous and you're ready to share, there's a spirit of generosity, and you're willing to share because it's not mine, it's God's. Everything I have is God's. Everything I am is God's. He says, thus, storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future. So that, and this is why, in other words, they may take hold of that which is truly life. In other words, here's what you'll find. When your life is spent for other people, when your life is spent that I realize God has given me the ability to earn, God has given me the intellect to earn, God has given me the place to earn, the education to learn, God has given me the infrastructure, the family systems, God has given me all kinds of opportunities to grow and to work and to learn and then to, in different ways, shapes, and forms, be high income folks. And I realize it's not all for my consumption, but I'm simply a manager of what God has given me. I'm not conceited, not stuck up. My hope's in Jesus. You're involved and you do good. You're generous and willing to share. In other words, your life is for other people. Here's what you might find out. In doing that, you're going to actually find life, not just give away. You're going to find out that when you spend your life for the love and the service and the sacrifice of other people, in the process, you are going to find what perhaps this entire life was supposed to be about anyway. Now, if you're in here and you're kind of on the periphery of church and Christianity, and you know, you're kind of listening to all this and thinking about, you know, okay, they just want you to give. Here's why we get this, or here's where we get this from. None of us feels like we have to. None of us should feel like we have to and we really ought to and we feel obligated. We are doing this in a mirroring act of the realization that this is what God did for us. That God saw our sinfulness, that we all have. And in his holiness, he didn't hold it against us. The opposite, he sent his son to die for us, giving us everything. It says that, you know, in Philippians, it talks about this, that Jesus, he didn't have the thought process that equality with God should be something to grasp. In other words, he didn't leverage the God card. He didn't say, I'm almighty God, I'm coming down. Instead, he emptied himself. He took himself, basically as a baby, he began to become a servant, and he served and served and served. He put other people first. He became obedient to death, even death on a cross. And in that we find life. The reason we are so committed to being great managers isn't just because we want more. It's because we believe that's where life is found, because that's where we found life in Jesus. You don't have to. We get to invest in eternity. We get to make a difference. And in making a difference in the lives of other people, we find life. So we're going to end this, which is perhaps a different way to end, you know, kind of the typical money series, because usually it's, hey, so let's pass a basket again, and, you know, with one more round of some, you know, hymn, you know, oh, Father, you know, and so if everybody, you know, get your wallets out. No, here's what we're going to do. We're going to end by taking communion together out of the realization and the acknowledgement that we are simply doing this because we are inspired by a God who did this for us. He gave. And in the giving, we find life. He sat down with his closest disciples the night before he died, took a bread, broke it, and said, this is my body, which is broken for you. Took the cup, and he said, when you drink of it, this is my blood, which is shed for you. He said, so do this in remembrance of what I am about to do for you. Now, I got to kind of preface this with a couple things. One, if you're in here, you're not a Christian, and you're kind of on the periphery of church and all that, we would invite you, man, don't participate in this. And here's why, not to single you out, but here's why. Because this essentially says, I'm taking this cup, I'm taking this bread, and I'm taking this juice, and this means that I am in. This means that my life is with God, that I'm identifying with his death and with his resurrection, and I'm receiving this, and I am reciprocating this with my life. And if you're not ready for that, that is totally fine. We are so glad that you're here. And here's the other thing. To be honest, every time we take communion, it's a gigantic mess, okay? And I don't mean like you like spill stuff. I mean like having everybody come forward and do this whole thing, and especially because we don't do by rows. And so, you know, everybody just, we say, okay, and as you feel led, which means the first two people stand up, and then everybody stands up. We spend 15 minutes trying to get everybody through, okay? So if you know our church, we're willing to try new things, even if they feel goofy at first. So what we're going to do is we're going to have our ushers come forward. They're going to pass baskets along. There's going to be a little, you know, kind of you know, wafer thing and a little thing of juice. And we're going to, and here's what we want you to do. As you get that, as you are ready to receive that, acknowledge his death and his resurrection. He gave his life, and in the giving we find life. We want you to take communion. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, God, thank you so much that you gave everything for us. And you have given many of us lots and lots to manage and to steward. I pray for every person in here, for every man, for every woman, perhaps is in that category or who will be in that category, that you are giving and you have entrusted. Would you help us to be great at having a lot? Would you help us to be great managers, great stewards? Would you help us to simply live that others may live? Or would you help us to live simply so that others may simply live? God, we're thankful for the life that you gave. And we know we're no better. We're sinful. There is no hope outside of hope in you, Jesus, that brings ultimate security. But we want to be involved. We want to know. We want to experience. We want to love and we want to serve and we want to be generous because you, God, are a generous God. And we pray and I pray that as we as a church do that, you will help us to find life. So as we take communion together as a church family, would you help us, Jesus, to know you? Would you help us to receive this life that you've given for us? And as we do the same, we will find life too. And it's in your name, Jesus, we pray. Amen. Amen.